Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant unto us that your word would be faithfully preached now, and so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would not only restrain the effects of sin in the mind and heart and lips of him who speaks, who is a man of unclean lips and dwells amongst people of unclean lips, but that by the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, who applies to us all the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ through faith in him, that the words that are spoken might be the words of him who shakes heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we pray that when we hear the words of this one whose blood speaks better than Abel, you would grant that attendant ministry of your Spirit so that we would not refuse him who speaks from heaven, but that your word might be the means by which you preserve us and keep us from wandering, so that we might at last, having had these Sabbath keepings and hearings of such a great salvation along the way, week by week, when we rest from our works, enter into your rest, O God. So do for us that work which you have appointed to your word, and do not let it return to you void. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 31, beginning in verse 36, these are God's words. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children. And this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to the children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mitzpah, because he said, "May Yahweh watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread, and they stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We have here a passage in which Jacob takes a vow with Laban, makes an oath, swears an oath with Laban. And he does so against a background in which there are various other so-called gods in the picture, in the context, not least of which, or probably we should say the least of which, are Laban's gods, which, as this is taking place, are still in a camel saddle underneath his daughter, who is in the time of her month, defiling them as she sits on top of his tiny little household figurines while a vow is being taken before God as witness. There's a strong contrast here, isn't there, between the living God who sees and the living God who is almighty in power and exact in justice and holiness, and those teeny little defiled statues in the camel sack, in the camel saddle, in the sack of the camel saddle underneath Rachel. And as Jacob here flies off the handle, we are reminded that because of who God is before whom oaths and vows are taken, that taking a vow requires great humility and gospel hope. Taking a vow requires great humility and gospel hope. God himself is witness. Now Jacob believes that before the witness of his kinsmen and Laban's kinsmen, he has been exonerated. And true, the only one who knows what's in the defiled saddle is Rachel. So as far as Jacob is concerned, as far as Laban is concerned, as far as everyone else is concerned, Jacob has been vindicated. Jacob has been exonerated. Laban has looked for his teeny little gods, and his teeny little gods could not be found because they're so teeny and not gods at all. And Jacob has a grown-up temper tantrum, children. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and the verbs taken together are even stronger than that. He flies off the handle. He says, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you so hotly pursued me? Although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and before your brethren, that they may judge between us both." And yet the main point in the rest of the passage is that it's not Laban's brethren and Jacob's brethren who see and who judge. It is the living God who sees and judges. In just another three chapters and change, in chapter 35 and verse 2, when Jacob is about to cross back over to Bethel, he is going to tell the rest of his family, put away those household gods. You see, in the time covered in those three chapters, Jacob will find out that while he was having this temper tantrum, his daughter was sitting on top of the evidence. And that before the living God, before whom he had had such a temper, he was guilty. It takes great humility to take a vow before the living God, because he sees about us and our integrity in the making of those promises what we cannot see about ourselves. And it takes gospel hope, because he is both exact in his justice and almighty in the power with which he executes it. He is the one true and living God. If we could see what God sees, not only would we resolve to do everything within our power to keep the vow and not assume that we are doing a pretty good job, but constantly asking God, like the psalmist in Psalm 19, to reveal to us if there is any unclean thing in us. If we could see what God sees, not only would we resolve to be persistent in doing everything within our power to keep the vow, but our hope for doing so would be God's grace in Christ alone, and our hope for being vindicated would be in God's grace through the blood of Christ that atones for us and the righteousness of Christ that counts for us alone. So in this passage, as Jacob takes this vow, particularly because of what the passage tells us about our God, we learn that taking a vow requires great gospel humility and great gospel hope. For God is infinitely more powerful than we have ever yet understood, and infinitely more perfect in his justice than we have ever yet understood. Jacob is actually frightened a bit here. When we get into the passage and we see what the two of them are vowing, the key for Laban is at the end of verse 52, that you will not pass over this heap to me for harm. He's frightened a little bit. If not of Jacob's rage, and if not of the possibility of Jacob gathering reinforcements now that he's going back to his people, doesn't want him to come back half the heap, then certainly he is frightened of Jacob's God. Because right now Laban has the upper hand. He has brought the military might. But remember what we learned last week, children. God has appeared to him. God is very frightening. Even when he appears to his people, almost all the time the first thing he says to them is, do not be afraid. Of course, when he appeared to Abimelech, remember, on the behalf of his own, he appeared to him and he said, you are a dead man. Very different. And he has appeared to Laban the night before this, and he said, don't you dare say any of the things that you plan to say to Jacob. Laban is afraid. But the fact of the matter is he's not nearly frightened enough. Because Laban is still this polytheistic worshiper of a bunch of different gods, and that's going to come out in the chapter. He doesn't understand the greatness of the power of the God before whom they are taking these vows. But Jacob ought to understand. And he certainly will grow in understanding. So in the first place, taking a vow requires great humility. And taking a vow requires great humility because God is witness and He sees everything. He sees everything. This has been one of the things that God has been teaching us, especially in the book of Genesis, hasn't it been? So that when Hagar realizes that God is the God who sees, and they name the well, Be'er Lahai Roi, the God who sees. When Jacob can't even see all that Laban has been doing to him, and earlier in the chapter, God comes and He says, "For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." Taking a vow requires great humility because God is witness and He sees everything. What use is a witness who cannot see? Notice that Laban here includes the God of Nahor and the God of Terah, the God of their father, in verse 53. The word judge there, the verb judge is in the plural. You can't see that in the English, I'm sorry. But when the word Elohim, the at least three, those of you who are Hebrew students, you've had Elohim would be singular, Elohim would be dual, two, Elohim would be three or more. But when that's used of a living God in the Old Testament, it takes a singular verb. Laban here is in full-blown worship of many gods, polytheism. Verse 53, he's trying all the gods he thinks might be able to do something and calls them all as witnesses. Notice he's left his own god or his own gods, little idols in Rachel's saddle off the list. But we know that it is the living God who sees everything. And how fearful is a witness who sees, as we saw in chapter 6, every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts. Every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts. And it is he, especially, whom Laban calls unto to Jacob's attention in verse 44. "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let..." And there's a problem here, because the word covenant is a feminine word, feminine in linguistic gender. It doesn't mean, you know, that covenants are particularly feminine in and of themselves. But it should take a masculine... it should correspond to a masculine pronoun. It says, "Let him be a witness." We can't say "let it" because covenant can't be the antecedent. Who is the one that he is talking about? Who, about whom or what is he saying "let it" or "let him be a witness"? It's not the covenant. It's not the flock. It's not the children. Flocks and children being plural and flocks being feminine as well. You have to go all the way back to what Jacob has said in verse 42. "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he has rebuked you last night." So when Laban in verse 44 says, "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let him be a witness between you and me," he's not acknowledging that Yahweh is the one true God. He's acknowledging that the Lord sees things that we do not see. And he's acknowledging that the Lord has power. But what he's doing here in verse 44 is he thinks he's making a concession. He's going to add in the God of Nahor and the God of their father, the God of Terah, later in verse 53. But he's saying, "All right, Jacob, you think I have been totally against you and everything else has been against you, and this is the one God who has been for you. Well, let's go ahead and we'll have a covenant, and you can have your God who sees everything, and or at least he sees what I'm doing and who warns me and of whom he can be the witness for this covenant." Notice Jacob doesn't accept the expansion of the number of gods who witness, because Jacob, in verse 53, swears only by the fear of his father Isaac. But this "he will be a witness" is supposed to be from Laban some kind of concession. For Jacob, the true and living God is the only one to swear a vow by, to swear an oath by, because God is a great witness. Now, this can be an encouragement to you concerning what the other party is swearing, because God is a great witness of others. And he sees what they think, and he sees what they do, and he sees with whom they conspire, and he sees how they intended to keep or not keep the agreement and the promises that they entered in with you. And he sees whether they follow through. And he sees whether they are contrite, whether they are sorry when they are failing to follow through. And he sees whether they repent and bear the loss of it themselves, or keep to their end, whether they are the righteous one who swears to his hurt and doesn't change. God is a great witness of others, but he's also a great witness of ourselves. And that changes how we enter into the vow concerning ourselves as well. So there's much that is here about God being a great witness of others, because others are very deceitful. There is that which people do that is harmful by ignorance, and there is that which people do that is harmful by intent. Even happens with theology. We'll hear in the afternoon sermon in Ephesians that there are those who are just unmoored, and theologically they, you know, because they don't have the anchor in place, they get tossed about. And there are others who are deceitful tricksters when it comes to doctrine. But God is not fooled by Laban. Laban here is like a typical socialist leader. If you look at verse 50, he's speaking as if his care is for his family. "If you afflict my daughters," you mean like compromise your daughter's integrity and put them in a place where one of them is pretending the other one to join herself to a man when it was supposed to be her younger sister's wedding day and wedding night? You mean that kind of affliction? Or you mean the kind of affliction where your daughters are now dependent upon their new husband, but you're changing his wages 10 times to steal his ability to provide for them right out from... Which kind of affliction of your daughters do you mean, Laban? Or, if you take other wives besides my daughters, as if it was Jacob's idea to take Leah and then Rachel. But it's typical socialism. Speaks as if his care is for others. "Oh, I care for my daughters so much. I want to make sure you take care of them. I want to make sure you provide for them. I want to make sure you treat them well." But really, he's acting and is thinking as if everything belongs to him. He just finished saying in verse 43. I mean, this kind of acting and speaking really requires a fair amount of stupidity on the part of those who are going to buy it. Because this is the same guy who just said in verse 43, "These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. This flock is my flock. All that you see is mine." So he's saying, "What's yours is mine, and what's mine is especially mine." Typical socialism, right? I really care for everyone. I want everyone to be taken care of. Make sure that everything is distributed well and equally. And by what I mean by that is not what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine, but what yours is mine and what's mine is also and especially mine. Laban tries to pass himself off as being motivated by the good of everyone. He's trying to pass himself off here as giving up his right and title to everything you see here. In fact, is this not what governments do when they enter into this kind of thing? He's passing himself off here as generous to give these things to Jacob, when they're actually rightfully Jacob's to begin with. Isn't that what Jacob is saying? I worked for that. I worked 14 years for the daughters. And I worked the other 6 years for the flock. You're not being generous to me. And so it takes a special kind of stupid to fall for somebody taking what's yours and then redistributing it back to you and saying, look at how generous I am to you. But the living God is not a special kind of stupid. He is a special kind of omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. Laban isn't nearly frightened enough. But oh, what an encouragement to Jacob that they would swear before this God who sees all that Laban has done to you. God sees with all those who break their vows in all different circumstances are doing. It's a frightful thing. Because whether you place your hand on a Bible, which God help us is so often just a prop, we don't believe in sacred objects, or whether they have them place the Bible, their hand on the Quran, the wicked words of an illiterate, raving, pedophiliac lunatic who had for himself a harem and had to have it written down by others because he wasn't even literate. You're going to have your civil magistrates put your hand and swear on that. God is still the witness, whether they acknowledge him or not. And what a frightful thing to those who are going to say that they're being sworn into federal office, they're going to uphold the Constitution when they've already planned and in many cases promised to do things that violate it. Can you really subscribe your name to put a person in a position to swear a vow to something they already intend not to do? There are things greater at stake than lesser of two evils when you vote for a man to take a vow before God who is a witness. Whether they know it or not, God is truly witnessing, and he will call to account. Laban one day will stand before the throne of King Jesus, whom he called to witness at Galeed, and he will answer for what was in his heart and what he did with his actions concerning that vow. And every solemn oath and every solemn promise and every solemn vow that you and I have ever taken, God has witnessed. But of course, he's not just a great witness of others, he's a great witness of ourselves. This requires great seriousness of ourselves in taking vows. One thing it means is that you and I must only swear to what is right to do. You and I must only take these solemn promises to what is right to do. Because if you swear to something that is evil, the swearing itself is wrong. But you will need to violate your vow, which is, in that case, right to break an evil vow. That means you must only swear to that which is weighty and serious and through which you have reasoned. Taking a rash vow is denying that God is a witness of it. It's treating swearing as if it is a small thing rather than something that God himself has witnessed. It requires also great seriousness, not just in advance and in the moment of taking the vow, that you are before the face of God and acknowledging him to be the one who alone can witness these things, and that's why a vow or an oath is an act of religious worship. It's because it can only be done before the one who is omniscient and can observe all things. He is witness. It also requires great seriousness of ourselves in reflecting upon how we have kept them. Yesterday was 22 years to the day since I took my marriage vows. I do want my wife to be able to feel and think before God that her husband is keeping the promises that he made on that day. But I am in a much more serious predicament, or I have a much greater consideration before me than whether or not what my wife sees is a husband who loves her as Christ loved the church. It is much easier to conduct and even to speak, although that's harder than conduct sometimes, in such a way that you give yourself up, you sacrifice yourself. There's a very different thing in your thoughts and how you approach the situation and considering someone better than yourself or preferring their interests to yours, which is already required of every believer, let alone your wife. But God sees men. God sees whether the attitude with which you have been approaching how to interact with your wife, how to make decisions, what to do as a household, the choices that are made, has been a determined intent to sacrifice yourself for the good of your wife. Very different than always letting her have her way. Thank God Jesus does not do that with His bride. But it does mean putting yourself at disadvantage in situations where it puts her at advantage, and putting yourself at discomfort where it puts her at discomfort. And it's not her that you need to convince, because she was not the great witness at your wedding. Before God and these witnesses. And how many of us give the due weight to before God? And wives, suddenly submission isn't, how can I get him to change his mind and think it was his idea so I can look like I submitted? It's, am I counting him in my heart of hearts as the one whom Jesus has set over me? And that when we really are at cross purposes and we have talked things through, and he, because he's following Christ's word for to him, has consulted my opinion, or I don't get out of it if he has not been following Christ's word to him, he has not consulted my opinion, but that he is the one through whom Jesus leads and governs and shepherds me. And as far as I'm concerned right now, what he has said to do is probably stupid, but Jesus is wise, and I'm submitting to him from my heart. And I've resolved, out of trust in Christ and love for Christ, that I'm actually going to be cheerful about this decision that I had started out being completely against. Because submission is not something that is judged by your husband or by the church that sees you act so submissively in public, as opposed to the conduct at home. God spares from such inconsistency. But he sees what's in the heart. He is the witness. Baptism. Now, I looked up the baptism vows. I'm a little bit embarrassed by comparison to the PCA for once. The vows I took concerning my first 7 children included this one. And these things are true of your ARP vow, of our ARP, and mine concerning my 8th child. To bring them up to love the Lord. But it's very specific in our PCA vows. It was, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? Well, of course, because God has claimed them as his own. And promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray and live for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, you can very easily say in humble dependence upon divine grace and ignore the appointed means, and you will be breaking those vows. When God says, this child is mine, and he's applying his sign to your child, and you take those vows, there's an entire congregation before him. You're saying, yeah, we're going to bring them up in a Christian way. But there's a living God who says, bring them to church every week. Bring them under the preaching of the gospel. Bring them into corporate prayer. Bring them to admonish and be admonished in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Bring them by my means to myself by the grace of my Spirit, so that as you teach them what the Scripture says and as you hold Christ before them, Christ who gives faith by the hearing of his word, is going to bring them to faith. And as soon as they profess their faith, bring them to the table where Christ has been proclaimed to them by everyone else's eating and drinking, and they have seen Christ proclaimed to them in that way, and where they are also to eat and drink. Because unless they eat and drink, they have no life in them, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. Or do you say, well, we like to try other churches, and we like to go on trips to the lake, and I know that practices aren't as big a deal, but we've decided to draw the line at regular games. The regular games aren't as big a deal, but we've decided to draw the line at the travel tournament. You swore before God that you would depend upon his grace for your children. And his grace he has appointed to attend his needs. Membership vows. You promise with the Lord's help to be faithful in the performance of the Christian duties, both in private life and in the work of the church. You submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of the church, and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation, so long as you are a member of it. And then multiple times, for most of us, you view the members of this Hopewell congregation and take your covenant responsibilities to live in a relationship as made in your membership vows. Build one another up in the faith, in mutual support, and in meeting together consistently. God is witness, and he sees all, not just the appearance but the heart, not just the attendance but the personal devotions and the family worship and the sincerity of the prayers, or the existence of the prayers. The living God has attended the promises that we have made. Well, taking a vow requires great humility, because God is witness and he sees everything. And you and I, when we consider those things, we're still seeing things today in which we are realizing that we have been failing to keep these vows. Is that not true? Husbands, fathers, members, elders. Are there not things that we continue to learn from the Scriptures, things that we continue to see about ourselves as the living and active Word divides between soul and spirit and bone and marrow and reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart? It takes great humility. So you say, God, you saw things about me that I did not see on the day that I made those vows, and I had not seen in these 20 years or however long it's been of seeking to keep these vows. But I yield to what you see. And that's why it takes not just great humility, but it takes gospel hope. Because what you ask when you start to realize who sees and who is witness and who it is who calls into account is who can stand before such things? Who is sufficient for such things? And we say with the same apostle who asked that question, our sufficiency is of God. It is God. It is the God of power whom we call to witness, because an idol cannot do anything about it. God is almighty and holy and just. Laban has this idea that his hope is that one of these gods, in verse 53, is going to protect him from what he has just talked about at the end of verse 52, from having Jacob come and pass over the heap and harm him. But Laban, being ignorant in his unbelief, isn't afraid of what he should be afraid of. I mean, let us be honest with ourselves. What we are most afraid of is that the other people in the church will find out that we're terrible, or the other people who know me and my wife will find out that we're not really a great husband and wife, or that the other people who run into our parent, who run into our children will find out from them that we are not great parents. But Laban doesn't remember that God doesn't have to pass over Galeed to get to Paddan Aram. He was happy to afflict his daughters in order that he could get what he thought was a little bit of insurance in verse 52. And he thought that he had good insurance. Why? Because he knew that Jacob would be afraid. Isn't it wonderful? The name that the living God has here, the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. You see, at least Jacob had come to be known by Laban as someone who would do anything for his God, who feared his God. It's a long way for Jacob. Jacob still has a long way to go, and we're going to go along with him. And we're going to say that a number of times yet. Jacob has a long way to go. But he's realizing now on this trip back to Bethel that the God who met him at Bethel is the true and living God and has kept the promises that he has made. He's taken care of him in the way, and he has multiplied him, and he is well on his way of having these innumerable descendants. And God is keeping his promises to him. He's going to recognize him in chapter 32, which we won't get to in God's providence in a couple of weeks. But Laban knows that Jacob has this view of his God as all-powerful, and that God will keep him in check, and that Jacob will do everything for his God. And that way, I'm afraid that Jacob is in a place that many of our churches and many believers are not. Because I think to a watching world, the church is more and more, and much more now than 6 months ago, God forgive us, known as an entity in this nation that will budge on just about anything. Because on the front of it, their commitment to worship and their commitment to obey the specific commands of God with respect to worship is more lip service than anything else. And so long as you do it slowly and incrementally, you can make the church do whatever you want. Now, when they run into a congregation that is public enough to matter to them, that says, no, actually, we must obey God rather than men, so we will gather in person. And we must obey God rather than men. And so when we gather, one of the things that we're going to do is sing. And we must obey God rather than men. So another thing that we're going to do is we're going to break bread together. But are we as a congregation, and are you as a believer, known as someone who would do anything for your God? No, I will not go to that family event, because it's not a family worship event, and this is my God's worship day. I'd appreciate you changing that family event to the Monday that the government actually gave us off in order to have family events. Or the Saturday before it. But I will do anything for my God. And I will not budge from what my God has commanded me to do. Because I fear Him. Do we fear God? You know, that fear of God that says He is all-powerful and all-just and all-holy and worthy of all and complete obedience. That doesn't go away when you trust in Jesus. You just see more how He sees everything and how He's all-powerful. And to that gets added His worthiness because of His love and His worthiness of obedience because of His grace and because of His compassion. And it stirs up in those who genuinely belong to Him in Christ greater thankfulness and love and a greater zeal and commitment to everything that He says. And if we conduct ourselves in a way that says, well, I would follow what He says so far, but if I have to offend other people, if I have to miss out on this privilege, if I might endure that punishment. At least Jacob was known to Laban as one who would do anything rather than offend his God. In his humility before God, Jacob didn't know himself to be that as much as he ought to have been. And none of us will be. Which is why taking a vow requires gospel hope. Because the God who overrules verses 38 through 40 and all that Jacob went through in those 20 years for Jacob's good is the one who is overruling everything for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Because at the end of the day, your hope and my hope is not that we will keep the vow well enough. We keep the vow out of reverence for Him, but we keep the vow out of hope in Christ. Because we are not the first to make promises. God has made promises in Himself before the world began. You can test it yourself in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, just a few moments ago. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Because He is not Elohim, and He's not even Elohim. He is Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is an agreement from outside of time where the Father says, I'm going to glorify Myself by glorifying you, by giving you a people. And the Son says, I am going to glorify you in Myself by redeeming that people. And God, who sees all things and knows all that that will require, by His power and His mercy, has come in the flesh and has kept covenant from our side as well. So that when we come to God as a covenant people, a covenant bride, a covenant body, a covenant church, and He says, have you kept My covenant? The one who stands and represents the church and receives the question is Christ. And He says, yes, we have. Because He says, yes, I have. And the covenant in the first Adam cannot condemn us. Because the account on that covenant is closed. For
for all who are in Jesus. Because he on the cross bore the penalty and he canceled the debt. So that if you're in Christ, the covenant that you have with God is not in the first Adam, it's in the last, and he has kept it. And part of what he has committed himself to do is to bear you up by his grace in all of the promises that you have made before this all-seeing and all-powerful God. So that a Christian takes a vow, not just with great humility, because God sees better than we do how we are keeping it, but with gospel hope. Because ultimately, when God responds to us, he responds to his Son, who has kept all of his promises and all of his obligations and atoned for all of ours. If you don't have the hope of Christ to stand before you, then every promise you have ever made will sink you lower than the grave. But if you stand in Christ, keep your promises in dependence upon his grace, and his righteousness counted for you will raise you higher than the heaven. Our Father, in a land and at a time where the solemnity of oaths and vows with you as the witness who observes and as the judge who repays has fallen on hard times, we pray that you would grant that it would not be so with us, but that by your Spirit's bringing your word home to us, we would take you seriously and honor you in all of the solemn promises that we make, whether unto you directly or before you and unto men. And we pray that as we do so before you, you would humble us in light of who we are before your eyes, but that you would also strengthen us and uphold us by whom you have made us to be in Christ. And, O Lord, if there are any here who are without that strength or upholding, grant to them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, who is such righteousness and salvation for all who believe in him. And glorify yourself in this church, we pray, by outworking this part of your word in our minds and speech and practice in our hearts. And grant that we would be known as those people who keep their vows, because they would do anything for their God. For we ask it in the name of our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And his people here say, Amen.